All right. Well, I'm not going to give you a geography lesson this morning, but I will mention that the Philippines, of course, is to the right of Singapore, below Japan, somewhat below Hong Kong, and it's an archipelago of about 7,107 islands, depending on whether the type. We just wanted to give you just a brief report this morning, and then later on we'll go to God's Word. But we just want to tell you a little bit about what we do. You guys as a fellowship have been following us for quite some time. As our brother said, it's been about 20 years for me. 17 years as of last week for us together. We've been married 17 years now. It doesn't seem real, to be honest with you. I don't know where time has gone. But some of you may not be familiar with what we do. I was commended from Beacon Heath Chapel in 92 to be trained by New Tribes Mission. And I went through their training school and went out to the Philippines, and it was there that I met Jingle. And we fell in love, and we met in January. We were engaged in March. We were married in August. So it was a bit of a whirlwind romance kind of thing. And but the Lord was in it, very much so, in providing for everything and watching over us through the whole thing. And we came back to the UK. We discussed what we were going to do. And in the end, we decided we would go back with Echoes of Service and work with Jingle's home church in Manila. It was about 2,000-3,000 in number when we went back, in the north and in the south combined. And over the last 17 years or so that we've been working there, it's grown to around 50,000 people spread throughout about 50 different locations throughout the Philippines and Southeast Asia as well. So it's a pretty big work, and there's a lot I could say, and I'm just going to try and just sum up what we do in a few minutes. As you can see, that as of this year, the Philippines has 104 million people. And if you went to the Philippines, you'd be forgiven for thinking they were all Christians. Because everywhere you go, you will find scripture verses on every vehicle. You will find people praying all the time. And they are an incredibly religious society. However, very few of them have ever heard a gospel presentation. They've simply grown up in a religious society. That's as far as it goes for many of them. And so there's a very big work that needs to be done there. While everyone you meet will say, I'm a Christian, much like in England many years ago, that was the same, wasn't it? If they were born in this country and they were christened in the Anglican church locally, then as far as an English person was concerned, I'm a Christian. And that's kind of changed with modern society. But in the Philippines, it's still pretty much like that. They grow up in the Catholic Church, they get baptized as babies, and to them they are Christians, and that they will be Christians for the rest of their lives. And so many of them have never ever heard the gospel message. Many of them have never heard about Jesus Christ in the sense that we know him. They know about him in other ways, but they've never really heard a true presentation of what it means to repent of your sin and actually come and put all of your trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. That's something they don't understand. So it's a very challenging work. Jingle and I, for the last 6 or so years, I won't go through everything we've done, there just simply isn't time, but for the last 6 or so years, we've been working in Eastwood City. And it's a city within a city. It's a, like you can see, it's like a city growing out of Manila itself. And it really is quite an interesting place. It's a call center area. And we have about 15,000 families living there and about 50,000 call center workers. If you ring up somebody for HSBC here, you will most likely be talking to somebody there. All right? That's a lot of them have their call centers. IBM has a call center there. A lot of other people as well. So you'll often be talking to people there. Fortunately, Filipinos have good English and they don't have thick accents. So you'd be kind of lucky if you're talking to one of them. As you can see, it's all centered around a central mall, and all these places here are high-rise skyscraping residences. Okay? So every single one of them. So we are ringed by residences. This is an old photo. There's a whole bunch of new ones over here now as well. So it's growing really fast. There's a lot of new people coming in, and it is a massive area. And about 6 years ago, Jess and Jerry Lantin approached us and asked us if we would partner them in planting a church there. And they pulled together a team of volunteers from the place where we were at that time, and we asked them if they would come with us. And it was a big sacrifice on their part because they would have to get there at 3 a.m. in the morning to set up the cinema that we were meeting in. So they would get there at 3 a.m., they would set up the cinema, we would finish at about 11:30 in the morning, and they had half an hour to get everything packed away and gone before the first showing. Alright, the first movie. So it was quite an experience in the early days. Fortunately, it's calmed down a bit and we have our own place now. But back then, it was a major commitment to be involved in this work. And we were thrilled to be a part of such a team with young people who were so committed. I mean, I know in my parents' church, it's hard for them sometimes to get the young people to come out and put the chairs out. Okay? These guys were willing to get there at 3 a.m. in the morning and set everything up. So, I mean, really committed young people. I wrote a series called True Life, which is the gospel really from seven different perspectives. And we put that out as a church. We taught on it on Sunday mornings. We taught on it midweek in our discipleship groups. And at the end of that time, we baptized 55 people. And that really was when things started to get moving. And it really was a thrilling time. These weren't just emotional conversions. These people came to know the Lord. They got discipled. They began reaching out to people around them. They began bringing in their workmates, their family members, their friendships, everyone they could get their hands on. They shared the gospel with and invited them to come along. And it grew, and by 2010 we had over 300 people meeting in the mall. And it was getting pretty difficult to meet in the mall because we'd outgrown the cinema already and we'd outgrown the main area in the central area. We didn't really have anywhere to go, but the Lord provided us with a new place, and by last year we'd grown to almost 1,000 people. And last year we had the privilege of baptizing about 100 people at Eastwood City. Now, this is just Eastwood. This isn't all the other outreaches. This is just the one that we're working at. I need to keep it kind of short this morning, so I can't talk about the big picture. And Jingle and I have been very much involved there. We've been involved in discipleship, in training, in leadership development, and in helping this young church grow. And it really has been a real privilege for us to see what God has done there. It really has been an incredible model. In fact, it's a model that many other church plants are now following in the Philippines, simply because we've seen such incredible success there. Of course, it's the Lord who draws people to Himself, but it does help to have good working methods, good methodologies, and a good way of approaching people in Manila. And we are quite direct. I know we live in an age of toleration and being politically correct, but as you get to know me, you'll find out that I am anything but. Okay, I just don't believe in it. I don't think it's right. Jesus never was. John the Baptist never was. The apostles never were. Paul never was. And I don't believe we should be, to be honest with you. We don't go out to offend people. Of course, we show them love. But we must never change the message. So Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We don't alter the message. We don't act badly by doing that. But nevertheless, we must still preach the truth. And we've been involved in this for quite some time now. We've also been involved in some other church plants. One in Makati, which is we planted out of Eastwood, which is quite a few miles away, but in the traffic, but of course not too far in distance. And there, I regularly teach there now, and they have grown too to about 1,000 people in the last couple of years. There's a new church which we've been involved in Santa Rosa, which is south of Manila, and that too has grown quite well, especially since this photo was taken. And Las Piñas, which is also south of Manila, has also been growing as well. Now, these are brand new churches. They've only just been planted in the last couple of years, and that helps you to understand a little bit about the scope of the work. It's large, it's fast-paced, we're very busy. It's not unusual for me to speak 10 times in a week, and Jonathan might fall over hearing that. You know, anyone who understands preaching and knows the kind of preparation that goes into what we do as preachers will know that that's an incredible load. Fortunately, I have a great team around me and a lot of great people to help out. I'm not responsible for everything. I just study the Word, pray, and get up and then speak. And fortunately for me, that's great. Well, Christ Commission Fellowship. And that's what CCF stands for. We're also involved in our Bible training school. It's not a seminary. It's not at that level. It's more of a simple thing. These are people who know absolutely nothing about the Bible. So we bring them in and we start them off gently. And we have a multiple levels to this program. The first one, of course, is simply believe. You know, what is the gospel message? What is it about? Coming from a Roman Catholic background, and in the Philippines, it's an animistic Roman Catholic background. They really are have some very strange beliefs that you would find hard to take. At Easter time, you will see them flogging themselves. They even crucify themselves. Okay, they have a lot of animism mixed in with their Roman Catholicism. So coming out of that, they need some real basic teaching to start them off. But once they've got the foundations down, we then take them into basic doctrines. We move them on to Bible study methods. And we praise God because over the last couple of years, we finally got to a place where we can do what's on my heart, and that's expositional teaching. Where I can take some of our leaders who are certainly much more strong than the new people coming in and walk them verse by verse through the scriptures. And we started with Titus. I believe I'm going to be doing James when I get back. And there are some other things in the works as well. So it's kind of like a step up. You take really baby steps a little bit at a time until we get them to the solid teaching. The other dimension to our work is discipleship groups. They're a little bit like house groups. And that really is the life of the church. That's where we really get down with people. That's where we really meet with them, really get to know them, spend time with them, and engage them at a very personal level. Obviously, with crowds that big, it's hard to get to know them personally, isn't it? So the whole church is split up into discipleship groups. Church membership is based on whether or not you are a member of a discipleship group, not based on whether you come on Sunday. We have many unbelievers come on Sunday. All right, but the discipleship groups are a little bit different. That's where we really get down to serious business, and we really talk about serious things. Along with discipleship groups comes mentoring, training leaders. And this is very important. Certainly this is what I tend to focus on a great deal. It's one thing to tell people things. It's another thing to model it for them, to live it in front of them. And often the guys will come along. These guys were really excited because this was the first time they had ever baptized anybody. And Jeff is the guy in the water with me. Anthony, I wish I could tell you his story. It's phenomenal. Darling, do you remember the guy on the right? I don't remember the guy on the right. He's the photographer. But Jeff and Anthony certainly have been with me for about 4 or 5 years now. And it was a wonderful experience for them to be able to come into the water with me and actually baptize people. And these guys are already preaching. And they're already leading people to Christ and building their own discipleship groups. Jingle's also involved in discipleship very much, and she does a lot of administration work. She's been really blessed in her discipleship, and these women here represent now 3 generations. Underneath Jingle, there was Lanny, and then underneath Lanny was one of the other girls, and underneath one of the other girls, she has her own group. Now, we base them on groups of 12, so we have a group of 12, and then Lanny has a group under her, and then the other girl, which is under Lanny, has a group under her, and that's how the church is structured, by groups of 12. There's no particular reason for 12 other than it was what Jesus decided. He would have 12, so we thought it's a good number. If Jesus did it, we do it. You don't have to have 12, by the way, but it certainly works well. As we consider going back, there's another new work that we're thinking about getting involved in. And this is a church called Grace Fellowship Church. They're also meeting in a cinema, as you can see. And this is a young work. It's only just started. They're already up to about 300 people on a Sunday morning. And they are really, really, they love the Word of God, but they're struggling a little bit in the way of leadership and in the way of help. They need help. So Jingle and I are considering going back and doing something with them as well. But that's a difficult decision to make. It's on the other side of the city. We would have to maybe leave a lot of what we're already doing in order to do that. But it's something we're praying about. Prayer points for us. Well, pray for our return in 2016. We hope to be going back in January if the Lord wills. Pray for our living situation in Manila. It's not easy. 80% of Manila is underwater when it rains. So we just can't afford to live out of the water, to be honest with you. So when it rains, and it really does rain hard, we evacuate the house maybe 2-3 times a year. And it gets a bit you know, depressing and sad having to clean up your house and, you know, two or three times a year. Can you imagine that, ladies, having your house flooded two or three times a year? It's not fun. But we've learned to live with it. But still, we would like to move to somewhere better if the Lord provides. And then our health, it hasn't been that great this year. It's been good for the last couple of years. Now, this year I've had two operations. Jingle has been in and out of hospital with allergies. But we seem to be getting better now. So please pray that that would continue. And our discipleship groups and students, while we're away, they certainly need encouragement. And pray that they would be faithful in their ministries. And lastly, for our deputation this year, I'm going to be very busy up until the end of the year. A lot of different places we're going to be seeing. So please pray with us as we do that. Thank you very much. Yes, if you want to start an outreach anywhere, the hospital is a great place to start. I challenged a young man over in the Gloucestershire way a number of years ago to do such a thing, and he did. Oh, is that not on? I think it is, yeah. And he went out and he reached out to the Filipinos in the area and other Asian people and was able to plant an entire church. And it's still going strong as far as I know. And it's incredible, really, when you think about it. Filipinos are ready. They are ripe to hear the gospel. If you know Filipinos, they are extremely social people. You want to invite them for dinner. You want to spend time with them. The doors don't close. The Philippines doesn't operate underneath a my home is my castle attitude like we do in the UK. And you don't see crisp packets blowing in the wind at 6 p.m. in the high street. The shop shut at about 11 p.m. And I do a lot of my teaching from 7, sometimes even up until 1 a.m. in the morning, depending on what the situation is, how many questions they ask. So they get up at 5 in the morning, they work a full day, they go straight from the office to the church, they do Bible studies in the church, and many of them don't get home until 11 o'clock at night because of the traffic, sometimes later than that, and then they start their day again at 5 in the morning. And it's a very different lifestyle, a very fast-paced lifestyle. And living in the countryside in the UK, of course, is a lot different, isn't it? But Filipinos are very social people. If you show them love and you're willing to offer them friendship, they will often listen to what you've got to say. Of course, salvation, that rests with God. It's up to Him to work in their hearts and bring them to Himself. But you can offer them that love and that fellowship, and they will often take it, if offered. Remember, they grew up in Catholicism. In Catholicism, the two big days are Christmas and Easter. Both times, Jesus didn't have a whole lot to say. They were a lot like the religious leaders of Jesus' day. You know, they were happy when Jesus was doing miracles. They were happy when Jesus was healing the sick. They were happy when Jesus was delivering people from demon possession. But as soon as He spoke about their sin, they wanted to kill Him. All right, and it's very much like that in the Philippines. It's a very religious society. Just don't confront people about their sin. Not like England, right? It's the way it is over here. People don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to be approached at that level. They're quite happy to think of Jesus as a great man. They're quite happy to think of Him as a prophet. They're quite happy to think of Him as a man of love. But they don't ever want to consider the fact that He came to die for their sin. And this is the great challenge. And this morning I want to take a little bit of a look at this subject. In the oldest book in the Bible, we have one of the oldest questions that's ever been asked. And it's asked by Job, and he says, "In truth, I know that this is so." In other words, Job is saying, "I believe it. But how can a man be in the right before God?" And this is the question we all have to answer. It is the most important question. You see, the Bible tells us that God is righteous and holy and perfect in all of His ways. It says in the Scriptures that He is an all-consuming fire, that He dwells in unapproachable light. He is a holy God. But the Scriptures also tell us that we are not holy. We are sinners. One of my favorite evangelism questions when I'm working out in the gym or if I'm sitting in Starbucks is to talk to people about this and ask them, "Do you think you're good?" I was doing it in Starbucks just the other day, in Whitney. It can be done in the UK, contrary to popular myth, all right? I do it all the time. And it is quite possible to just talk to people about the Lord. And I said to her, I said, "Do you think you're good?" And of course, the average English person will say, "Yes." The average Filipino will say, "Yes." Most people think they're good. And so did the people during Jesus' time. But then I like to show them Romans chapter 3 and introduce them to the fact that God doesn't think anyone is good. As far as God is concerned, no human being is good. We are all sinners. None of us are righteous. Not even how many? One. Nobody is righteous in God's eyes. And in our story this morning, I'll put it up there so that you can begin to find it in your own Bibles. But we're going to be looking at this issue about being right with God. And we're going to compare the religious with the repentant. And we're going to look and see what Jesus had to say about this issue. You see, the most righteous people that the people of Jesus' day knew, the most righteous, were the Pharisees. They were the people who stuck to the law. They kept the rules. They were the most righteous people anyone knew. If you ask them, who is godly? They would say, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders of our day. If you ask the average population here, although a lot of people are getting a bad rap today, I think most people would say, if you ask them about godly people, they would refer to people who work in church, people who go to churches. That is the perception, that being religious makes you godly. However, Jesus had this to say in the Sermon on the Mount. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now these were the most religious people, the most righteous people the people knew. And Jesus said, you've got to be more righteous than them or you're not going to heaven. That's a pretty shocking statement. Now, it's hard for us to understand the true impact of what Jesus is saying, because we live in a different society, don't we? And we live in a different time. But you have to understand what they were experiencing. Their entire religious structure, their entire society was based around religious activity will make you righteous and then you go to heaven. That was their entire society. The problem is, Jesus says it's not good enough. Being religious is not enough. See, we have a problem. God is righteous. We are not. And only righteous people can go to heaven. That's the problem. And that, in a nutshell, is the gospel. God is righteous. You're not. But the only way you can ever go to heaven and be with God is if you become righteous. And this is what the gospel message is all about. It's all about righteousness. You need it. Where are you going to get it? Is the question. And in our story today, Jesus addresses this issue. Let's read it together. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I pray, I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, now you have to understand, to a Jewish audience, what Jesus is about to say is going to knock them down. They just can't possibly fathom what he's about to say. It's going to shock them. It's 180 degrees away from what they believed. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, some of you probably know this story quite well. And in many ways, I wish you'd never heard it before, because I think it would be more shocking that way. Certainly, when you share it with people in the world, they just can't comprehend it. If you talk to the average Filipino and you ask him, you put up, say, a Roman Catholic priest who in their eyes is the picture of righteousness, and you compare him to a murderer and a rapist and the worst that they could possibly comprehend in human life, and you put them into this story and you use them as an illustration and you ask them who is going to go to heaven, it's a no-brainer. They're going to say the priest. But according to Jesus, no. The one who repented goes to heaven. The other one The self-righteous man, the religious man, does not. Now that's pretty shocking, don't you think? Even to our world today here in the UK. To go out and tell people who think they're good that they're not going to heaven is a pretty hard thing to do, isn't it? We struggle with it. But nevertheless, this is what Jesus taught. And we have to address this question, how can anyone be right with God? I'm going to look at three men very quickly. The first one is the religious man. The second one is the repentant man. And the third one is one of the first two. He is the one that becomes the righteous man. But only one of them does. Dr. MacArthur, in his excellent commentary on Luke's Gospel, says, either you can achieve the level of righteousness God requires, or you can't. It's that simple. And that's the problem with religion, you see. Religion is a system of works. It's all about human achievement. It's about doing the best you can in order to reach God. And as far as the Bible is concerned, it's not possible. The Bible tells us that our righteousness is like filthy rags to God in the Old Testament. That word filthy rag isn't understood very well by many. But if we were to put that in modern English, it would be the word sanitary cloth. All right? That's what women use once a month for their cycle. This is what he says. As far as God is concerned, your best efforts, my best efforts to please him are like that. Now that's a pretty gross kind of thing to think about, isn't it? But it's pretty shocking as well. But that's what the Bible says. You look up the Hebrew word if you don't believe me. That's exactly what it means. Your best efforts, your best religious duties, the best works that you can do in God's eyes compared to His holiness is like that. It's just a filthy rag. But the world thinks that God's going to accept them based on what they do, don't they? You go out there and you do a survey in the center of town. You say, do you think you're good? Do you think you're going to heaven? Why do you think God should let you in? The concept is, I'm a good person. I've done my best. But the Bible says, you're not a good person. And your best is not good enough for God. So this begs the question then, how can a man, how can anyone be right with God? You see, there are two belief systems in the world, contrary to popular opinion. If you ask the modern person today, they'll say that there are millions of different belief systems, but actually there's only two. There is religion or human achievement, and then there is the truth, which is divine accomplishment. All religions fit into the box which says you work your way to heaven. You do your best, do what God asks you to do, and eventually you'll get there. That's what religion is. It's a system of works. However, the truth, what the Bible actually teaches, what Jesus taught, is that there is nothing you can do and God needs to make provision for you. We've just celebrated that, haven't we? The provision that God made for us. So as we enter this story, let's look first at the religious man. The Pharisee was a believer in and a preacher of human achievement. That's what they taught. That's what they were all about, keeping the law in every way they possibly could. In fact, they were so keen on it, they invented tons of laws as well. I don't have time to go into it this morning to tell you exactly what they used to do. But just one example, women were not allowed to look in a mirror on Saturday, the Sabbath day, not Sunday. And the reason for that was because if they saw a gray hair and they plucked it out, that was considered work. All right? That's how strict they were. They invented a whole class of laws to cover the law that God had already given them. And of course, Jesus stood against it, didn't he? Now, when you see Jesus arguing with the Pharisees, it's very interesting to note, he's not arguing with them about God's law. He's arguing with them about their interpretations and additions and addendums to the law. That's what he's arguing with them about. Jesus says, I made the Sabbath for man. It's meant to be a day off. The Pharisees made it the most difficult day of the week by all their silly rules and regulations. It's crazy, isn't it? It's meant to be a rest. It's meant to give you a break before you hit back at it again on Monday for us, on Sunday for them. They turned it into a festival of rules and regulations that people hated. They couldn't wait till the Sabbath was over and they could get back to normal life. And even then it was hard. So you have to put yourself back in their shoes. He was self-righteous, he was self-promoting, and he was self-satisfied. And we see this very clearly in the verses that were given. The Pharisee stood and was praying to who? To himself, right? Now that sounds a funny thing to say, doesn't it? Some commentators will tell you, oh, he was praying under his breath, or he wasn't praying out loud, but that's not how the Pharisees used to pray. The Pharisees used to pray out loud so everybody could hear them. What this means, I think, is literally what it says. He was really giving a soliloquy. He was talking to himself. He was congratulating himself. He was praying to himself. And his prayers were going as far as the ceiling, and that's about it. All right, they were not reaching God, that's for sure. So we have this man who thinks he's religious. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I am a very, very religious, moral person. And I thank you that I'm not like those people. And then he goes on to say, I fast twice a week. Actually, they were only required to fast once a year at the Day of Atonement. I pay tithes of all I get. They had a number of tithes that they were required to pay, but these guys were so stuck in the law and so legalistic that they would even take the tiny seeds of their spices and tithe those as well. They were absolutely bound in legalism and rule keeping. And this is the Pharisee. His prayer, his perception of his situation is completely wrong. What was he trusting in? He was trusting in the fact that he was morally better than other people. Now, isn't that what many people are trusting in England today? You meet them, you talk to them. I was talking to a Hindu the other day. I was talking to another lady from some other church that she goes to in Starbucks. We were sat down, we were talking there. And literally, this is what they're trusting in. So, well, I'm not like him. I'm not like Saddam Hussein. I'm not like Hitler. You know, I'm not like the guy I know down the road that does all the bad things. I'm a nice person. I'm a moral person. God will accept me. That's what the Pharisees believed. They also believed that God would accept them on the basis of their religious works. The things that they did, going to church, praying, although they would go to a temple. All the things that they did, they thought God would accept them based on those things. There's a problem though. In Romans chapter 3 it says, for how many? All. Don't you hate that little three-letter word? Comes up over and over again, doesn't it? People forget it. I often hear people quoting the promises and then I look at their life and I think, you know, there's a condition to that promise. You've got to remember. Trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? All your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and then He will direct your paths. But people expect Him to direct their paths without the all. This word comes up time and time again throughout Scripture. It's an important word. All have sinned. And fallen short of the guy down the road? No. Fallen short of the religious standard that people uphold? No. Fallen short of Hitler? No. Fallen short of God. It's God's glory. The word glory simply means the sum total of God's attributes. Who God is. You have fallen short of God's character. All have sinned and none of us can measure up to God. That's who you're compared against. Now when I share that with Filipinos, it shocks them. It shocks English people too. I never thought about it like that before. But it's important that you do. You see, you may know very wicked people. You may have been hurt by very, very wicked people. But God's not comparing you to them. God compares you to Himself. And He says, if you want to get into heaven, you've got to have my righteousness. My holiness. You've got to attain a righteousness that I have. Now that's impossible, isn't it? How can we ever hope to do that? We're sinners. And as I'm always telling my students, golfers golf, cooks cooks, fishermen fish, and sinners do what? Sin. It's simple. It amazes me in discipleship groups. I often have one of my young guys come running up to me and go, oh, pastor, I've got a real problem. I said, what's the problem? He said, one of my guys said he sinned. And I'll say, really? one of the sinners in your group sin? You know, I mean, the reality is we all sin, don't we? We all sin. Now, hopefully, as we walk with the Lord, it gets a little bit less or a little bit less every day as we're changed from glory to glory, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. But the reality is we have a sinful nature and we sin. All of us do, even those of us who know the Lord. We still make mistakes. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And this is the standard. And this is the problem with the Pharisees and the Pharisaic Judaism that they followed. Their whole religious system was based around them being good enough for God. He stood there in the temple before God and he asked God for absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. Instead, he stood there spouting off about how he was acceptable already. He had done enough. He had earned his way. And God should just accept him. The problem is, Jesus, who is telling this story, says that's not going to happen. So let's look at the other man very quickly, the repentant man. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast. Now, scholars tell us that to find a Middle Eastern man beating his breast is an extremely unusual thing. This is normally something associated with women. This is something that women would do. And for a Middle Eastern man to beat his breast, he would have to be in absolute anguish of heart. Absolute sorrow. He would have to be a broken man, devastated by his own sin in order to do such a thing. They simply didn't do it. And what was he saying? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see, the Jews really despised the tax collectors. So Jesus couldn't have chosen anything more shocking than this. The tax collectors, for those of you who don't know, are not like our modern day tax collectors, okay? If any of you here collect taxes, I want you to know that I have nothing against you, alright? But the reality is that back in those days, the tax collectors were traitors to their country. They would buy a tax franchise from the Roman government, and they would then collect on behalf of Rome, and they would mark up the prices in order to take a lot for themselves as well. They were dishonest, and they hired an army of thugs to do a lot of the collecting work for them as well. Their friends would include criminals and prostitutes because nobody who was religious wanted anything to do with them. They were literally the scum of the earth. They were the thugs of their day, and everybody hated them. In fact, the Pharisees used to round them up and herd them out of the temple. They didn't even want them there. So it's kind of shocking that this man got to stay in, but it's an illustration, isn't it? In reality, if he walked in there, the Pharisee wouldn't even want to be in the same room with him. They hated the tax collectors. They were despised. So Jesus is now comparing the most righteous man they know, humanly speaking, with the most sinful man they know, humanly speaking. And here we have the tax collector. He's convicted about his sin. He's not standing there saying, hey, God, look how good I am. I know you won't turn me away. He's saying, I know I'm a sinner. He's basically standing as far away as he can get and still be there. All right? He's ashamed to be there. On top of that, he's not even willing to look up to God. Now, today we tend to bow our head and pray, don't we, and close our eyes. That's what we're taught as children. But back in Jesus' day, that's not how they prayed at all. Normally, people would look up to heaven and pray with their arms out like that. That's how they would pray. As if they were expecting. That's how they prayed back in those days. It's amazing how culture changes things, isn't it? But that's how they prayed. And the reality is, this man couldn't look up to God. He was so ashamed of his sin. He was so convicted of his sinfulness before a holy God. The best he could do was stand in the corner, way out of the way, with his eyes down, and beat his breast. Why the breast? Oh, I just knocked the mic off. Sorry. Why the breast? Well, the breast, of course, is where the heart is, isn't it? And the heart, according to the scriptures, is the seat of wickedness. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of, Jesus said. It says in John 16, verse 8, that he, that's the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning three things. What does the Holy Spirit do? A lot of people like to talk about the Holy Spirit and His ministry. They often don't talk about this, okay? But this is His primary ministry today. What is He doing? He is convicting sinners about their sin. In other words, He turns the lights on and helps them to understand what they're really like. He also convicts them about righteousness and about what God is really like. And He also convicts them about judgment and the fact that a holy and righteous God has to judge a sinning man or woman. This is what the Holy Spirit does. And here in this man, we have a man under conviction. The Holy Spirit has revealed His heart to him. He understands what a sinner he is. He understands how righteous God is. And he knows that if God doesn't do something, he's toast. That's what he knows. It's all over for him. He's lost. So he beats his chest in extreme anguish. His sinfulness is literally crushing him. He doesn't know what to do. He's at his wit's end. We call this repentance. This is what repentance is. A lot of preachers don't want to talk about repentance today. That's very sad. Could I challenge you to do a word study through the Bible and see how often it comes up? We're Christ Commission Fellowship. We always talk about Matthew 28, but I'm always quick to remind my disciples of Luke 24 as well. Where Luke 24, as a synonym for making disciples, says to go and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what making disciples is. Preaching repentance. And in 2 Corinthians it says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. In other words, even the world can be sorry. People in all religions are sorry, right? But not all religious people are repentant. There's a difference between being sorry for your sin and being repentant. The word repentant, the Greek word is metanoia. Now that might remind some of you who maybe had a bit of a classical education. Metamorphosis means to change. Nuos, or noia, coming from nuos, means your mind. So what's repentance? It's a change of mind that then results in a change of action, right? That's what repentance is. A lot of people sorry out there, but not repentant. It was different for this man. And Jesus then shocks everybody by telling them who the righteous man was. You see, we have two men. Both believe in God. Both believe in the Bible. Both believe in prayer. They're following the same religion. All right? What's the difference? Well, the key to this is in the statement that this man makes, the tax collector. And it's really profound. He says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, for years, I never really understood this. I really didn't. I often used the story as an illustration as I was teaching. But I never really understood what it meant. Until I got a little bit more into Greek and I began looking up the words. And then that began to really help me in a lot of areas. The key understanding in this passage is in his cry. The word translated mercy here is not the usual word for mercy. All right? If you want the usual word for mercy, go down to verse 38 in the same chapter and you'll find it there. And it means to have pity on, to be kind to, loving kindness. This is the word hilaskomai. Now, I'm not telling you that so you have to remember it, okay? I'm telling you that so that you know it exists, alright? So that you know it's there. And this word literally means to appease or make satisfaction. How many of you remember the old English word propitiation? Alright, some of you old timers will remember that. Some of the young ones maybe not. It still comes up in a lot of modern translations, and we often read it, but we don't know what it means. Well, the word propitiate or propitiation simply means to make satisfaction for. What is this man saying? The tax collector is crying out to God, please make satisfaction for me. That's what he's saying. Now let me give you very quickly an insight into this chapter that many people don't know. The Jewish people of Jesus' day would go up to the temple once or twice a day, and they would go up either 9 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they would go up and they would go up these long steps until they got up to the place where the sacrifices were made. When they got there, the priests on duty would sacrifice a lamb and blood would be shed. And the people would watch this happen. They would watch the lamb die. They would watch the blood shed. They would watch the blood being sprinkled. And then after that, incense would be lit. And then people would go to prayer. And this is what's happening here. The Pharisee and the tax collector have both walked up to the temple. They have both watched the sacrifice being made on their behalf. They have both seen the incense lit. And now they are both in prayer in response to this. The Pharisee is standing there saying, I don't need anything. I'm good. Thanks God. The tax collector says, Lord, I am desperate. My sin is more than I can bear. If you don't do something for me, if you don't apply this sacrifice to me, if you don't make satisfaction for me, then I'm lost. And there is no hope for me. Does that help you to understand that? It's a little bit better, isn't it? Kind of colors in the story a little bit when we understand that. What this man is saying is, I have just watched a lamb slain. I have just watched blood being shed. God, apply it to me. That's what he's saying. And this is how Jesus says people get saved and go to heaven. They must recognize their sin. And then they must cry out to God for mercy, trusting in the provision that God has made. What did I tell you? Two belief systems in the world, right? What are they? Human achievement, divine accomplishment. If you trust in religion to get you to heaven, you're not going to get there. If you trust in God's provision through Jesus Christ, you will. And that's what this story is saying. He repented. He cried out to God to make atonement. And here we have real repentance and real faith in God's provision. It's interesting. I love the Beatitudes. I've been reading a lot about the Beatitudes. I've been looking at a guy called Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan, a very good writer, who's written on the Beatitudes. It's very interesting how people misunderstand this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in what? Spirit. I'm so glad it adds in spirit on the end there. Otherwise, you might start thinking that the way to heaven is by being poor. Okay? And that isn't so. The word there for poor is the word potokos, and it literally means destitute, bankrupt. It's not talking about relative poverty. It's talking about absolute poverty, like we see in the Philippines. Okay? They have nothing. So what is Jesus saying here? Blessed are those that are spiritually bankrupt. If you were to go on and read the rest of the Beatitudes, and you can do that when you get home, he goes on to say, because they are humble, because they are broken in heart, because they hunger and thirst after a righteousness they don't have. This is real repentance. This is what Jesus taught. If we go back to Luke 18, Jesus then shocks everybody. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, the sinner, went to his house justified. That word justified simply means to be proclaimed righteous. It's the first thing I ever learned in Bible school. First thing they ever taught us. Justified means being righteous. That's what it means. Very simple. This man went to his house righteous. And not only that, but the tense in the Greek means permanently righteous. He is righteous permanently before God. Rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Oh, that's great. There we go. Okay, now where is Jesus in this story, you might ask? Okay, well, he is the one telling the story. This is an Old Testament conversion. Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. But we find Jesus in the sacrifice. He is the atoning sacrifice, and he is the one telling the story. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is the verse you read, brother, John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's one of my favorite verses, and that's what this is all about. The Lamb is telling the story. God's provision is telling the story. He is the one telling the Pharisees how they get to enter the kingdom of God. You see, they were all worried about the kingdom of God, if you read the preceding verses. They were all wondering, when is it going to come? When are you going to bring the kingdom? When are you going to kick Rome out of Israel and deal with the situation? When will the kingdom come? And Jesus wasn't really worried about that. Jesus was more worried about whether they would get in at all. And that's still true today. When I look at evangelical Christianity today, and I see a lot of people talking about Lord, 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 just like it says in Matthew 7, I'm more concerned about whether they're even going to get in when Jesus comes back than when He's coming back. He's coming back. There's no doubt about that. That's not even an issue. That's a no-brainer. I'm more concerned about whether people are going to actually get in. Because we have a lot of religious people in the churches today. And not a lot of them have ever experienced real repentance. And not a lot of them have ever trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. And that's what this story is all about. In the Philippines, this is what I preach. This is what I teach them. They come from an extremely religious situation. They go to Mass all the time. They pray the rosary all the time. They have their idols and their statues and they pray to the saints. And they have all these religious paraphernalia all around them. The problem is, none of that can save them. What they need is a personal introduction to Jesus Christ to understand that God made provision on their behalf through Him. And that's what we celebrated this morning. The Pharisees should have known this. One of their favorite prophets was Isaiah. They knew him better than anyone. They memorized Isaiah verse by verse. They knew it a whole thing off by heart. And there it says, my servant will what? Justify. He will make righteous the many. How? He will bear their iniquities. He will bear their sins. He will make satisfaction to God through His sacrifice. This is the gospel, folks. And I'm worried because I think the church is beginning to forget this. And it's starting to worry me a lot, especially as we move into the end times. As I travel around, as I meet different people, I'm getting concerned. I really am. Especially for my country. I know I sound American, but I was born in Exeter, okay? I'm concerned about my country. Because people don't want to teach repentance anymore. People don't like to hear it. But you know what? They're not going to heaven without it. Either you come to a place where you understand your sin before a holy God and cry out to God for mercy based on what Christ has done, or you are going to hell. That's what Jesus taught. If you don't believe me, read the Gospels. Jesus says it over and over and over again. And we need to go back to these things. Let me give you just a very simple illustration and then we're done. The gospel is not difficult, all right? We just made it difficult. The gospel is actually very simple. God is righteous and perfect in all His ways. He put Himself on display through Jesus Christ. That was God's glory on display, the Bible tells us, in the person of Christ. However, you and I are not. We are born in sin. We were conceived in sin. Psalm 51:5. Born in sin. Children of wrath we are. Sinners by birth, by practice, by choice. We have a huge problem. However, God loves us, the Bible tells us. So much so that He sent His Son. And God had to come up with a way in which He could redeem people. So He instituted the cross. And Jesus came to die. He didn't come to make you healthy, wealthy, and happy, as many are preaching today. He came to die for your sin. That's why He came. I had a young man at a conference not so long ago come up to me and say, I like everything you're saying. It's really nice. I agree with you. But I'm not willing to give up my sin. Will God accept me? What's the answer to that question? No. Of course He won't. There's no repentance. You haven't understood who you are before a holy God. Of course He won't accept you. You have to repent. And this is what Jesus is making the point of here. God has made provision. All right? Provision through Christ. So what happens at the cross? And this is where people don't understand it. They understand this bit. That God takes their sin and applies it to Christ. They understand that. What they don't understand is that at the cross, God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and applies it to us as a free gift. And at that point, you have the righteousness of God. That's the gospel message. It's not hard, is it? That's why we say we are justified. declared righteous by God. It's judicial. God is the Supreme Court. He is the Supreme Judge. He makes the decisions. This is legal terminology. And as far as He is concerned, you are permanently righteous before Him. Why? Do you ever ask why Jesus didn't come for a weekend? You ever thought about that? Why didn't Jesus come down on the Friday, sort of go to the cross, get it all over and done with in a couple of days, and then go back to heaven? Jesus had to live a life, a righteous life, the life that you could never live, the life that I could never live. When Jesus was going to be baptized, what did John the Baptist say to him? I can't baptize you. You're nuts. You need to be baptizing me. And Jesus said, no. This needs to be done for righteousness' sake. What does that mean? It means that Jesus had to live a full, mature life. He had to go through childhood. He had to go through teenage years. He had to go through early adulthood to becoming a mature adult. He had to live the life that you and I could never live. And then when He died on the cross, He provided a righteousness for us that we could never attain ourselves. That's the gospel. This is the truth of it. He came to die for our sin and provide us with the righteousness we need to get into heaven. You see, the only righteousness God will ever accept is His own. He won't accept yours. He won't accept mine. He will only accept His, the righteousness of Christ, which were provided to us through the cross. He gives it as a free gift. Paul understood this, right? You'll be hard-pressed to find the conversion of a Pharisee in the Bible. But Paul was a Pharisee, right? Remember what Paul said? That I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is the gospel. God is righteous. You're not. The only way you're ever going to go to heaven when you die is if you become righteous like God. The problem is, you and I can never do that. Therefore, we needed someone to make a propitiation, to make a satisfaction, an atoning sacrifice on our behalf. And God did that through Jesus Christ. Last verse, one of my favorites. For Christ also died for sins. Once for all, the just or the righteous for the unjust or the unrighteous, so that He might bring us to God. You see, the Pharisees were all worried about when the kingdom was coming. But Jesus told them point blank, when it does come, you're not getting in. A lot of people talking about His coming today, isn't there? Four blood moons, you know. September is meant to be the month, according to all the internet chatter. A lot of people thinking about Christ's return right now. But I would be more concerned about whether or not you're going to get in when He comes. That's the thing we need to be concerned about the most. And if we are sure of our own salvation, then we might want to take a little bit of a look to our family members' salvation, our friends' salvation, the people we work with, their salvation. Don't think just because you're safe, God's got nothing left to do. He wants to use you to reach others as well. And here we have the Pharisee and the tax collector. The religious man versus the sinner. The self-righteous versus the repentant. As far as Jesus is concerned, Jesus says, I'll take the sinner every day of the week. You may think you've sinned a lot in your life. Maybe God is convicting you in your heart about sin, even this morning. I want you to know there's nothing that you have ever done that God cannot forgive you for. Jesus made it His business to seek out the worst of the worst and lead them to Himself. Just read the Gospels and you'll see it to be true. Don't follow the way of human achievement. Trust in God's provision through Jesus Christ, and you will be sure that when He does come back, you will go to be with Him. Let's pray, shall we? Loving Father, we just want to thank You and praise You for this short story, Lord. It's only a few verses, but so powerful. Such a shocking illustration. Lord, we know that many of the people we know, many of our friends and family and workmates and people we know in the area are trusting in their moral goodness, trusting in their religious activities to get them to heaven. But we know that you taught very clearly that it's just not good enough. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in declaring the gospel as Jesus declared it. That we would go back to the Gospels with fresh eyes, that we would study them again and see how Jesus ministered, how Jesus taught, the things that Jesus said, and help us, Lord, to follow them. We are meant to be Christians. We are meant to be disciples of Jesus Christ. How can we say that if we don't even know what he said and we don't even follow him? So, Lord, help us to be a witness wherever we go. I pray that you will glorify yourself through all that we do for you. And I pray that many, Lord, in this area too over the years would be brought to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Jonathan.
Can you run off anywhere now? Well, I'll probably choose the main one, I think. I have all sorts of problems with this as well, so... Well, I was greatly blessed myself to sit at the back there to listen to that once I'd managed to get rid of Hadley for a few minutes there. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? But to first of all hear of the work that you're doing out in the Philippines, David said something, it brings joy to our hearts to know that the gospel message is being shared the world over. Not just in this corner of the hills, but the world over. And to know that God calls his servants to go and preach that word. And Jonathan and Jingle are two of those servants. And so I'd like Jingle to come up as well, because what we would like to do is to pray for you as you go out, knowing that you're hoping to return in early 2016. We as a church would like to come behind you in prayer. And so, if you will, I'll just pray for you now as we go out from this place. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your two faithful servants that seek to share your love with the people of the Philippines, that seek to share the truth of the gospel as we have been reminded of this morning in such a powerful way, that through the Lord Jesus Christ we have been made right with God when we repent of our sins. Father, we thank you that you have placed upon their hearts this desire to share this message with the people of the Philippines. And so we ask, Lord God, that you would anoint them and that you would enable them and equip them with all that they need, that they might serve you more boldly and courageously. Lord, we look to 2016, at a time when they seek to return to the Philippines, and we ask that your blessing would be upon that, that you would open up the doors for their safe return, and that you would open up the doors that would bring great riches and blessings to the people out there, to your glory, Lord, as they share your love. Father, we ask that you would bless them in the place that they are to be staying in, that you would help them to seek accommodation, Lord, that perhaps would not flood so frequently. And Father, we ask your blessing upon the church where they work, and the discipleship groups that they run, and the churches that they are planting. Father, we ask that all these things would be to your glory, and that you would help them, Father, as they seek to serve you. So, Lord, as we each go out from this place this morning, we ask your blessing to be upon each one of us, that we each have been encouraged, Lord, to share this gospel message. We pray especially for these two, Lord, that they might be emboldened to serve you and to bring glory to your name. And so we pray for them now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.